Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at the first 10 verses of Acts 19 together this morning. And I'm going to invite you to stand now as I read this for us. And as always, let me exhort you to put your complete attention on this. This is the living and active Word of God. Acts 19, starting in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and he came to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus, Lord Jesus." And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Y'all can have a seat. God, we simply want to pray and sincerely ask you to give us hunger for what you're feeding us. You say that we do not live by bread alone. We don't just need the obvious, tangible, physical resources that you provide, but more essentially, we give us eyes that really see it for what it's saying. We need you to make us honest about what you're showing us. And that means we're going to be confused at times. We're going to be bewildered and maybe even frustrated with some of the stuff you show us. And that's all part of having a real relationship and having an honest connection and kind of communication with you. So help us to enter into that relational dynamic that you want to have with us. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, let's jump right in. Verse 2, Paul asks a very vital question. In verse 2, Paul asks these 12 guys in Ephesus, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And that's a make or break question. That is an absolutely mission critical kind of question. It's vital that you would have actually received the Holy Spirit. To be a follower of Jesus, having the Holy Spirit is essential. From the moment we arrived until the moment we left, we had guides. It was absolutely vital that we had these guides. One was named Celine and the other was named Simon. And they translated everything for us because we didn't speak Mandarin. They took us all around to the different parts of the city where we needed to go to do all the things involved in adopting someone from China. Without them, there's no way we could have done it. We wouldn't have been able to locate Winston without the help of Celine and Simon, because Winston is from a city called Xi'an, China, and it's about 13 million people. And there's just no way we would have been able to find him if they hadn't taken us to him. And initially, they helped us to communicate with our son, because he spoke a different language. We didn't speak Mandarin. And so, you know, one time we were out walking around through the city of Xi'an, you know, just doing some sightseeing and stuff. And little Winston, he stops at this little kiosk and he starts pointing and jabbering about something he sees at this little kiosk that sells snacks and candies and things. And so Celine gets down on one knee and she starts interacting with him and communicating with him and talking. And then she stands up and says, "He says he would like you to buy him some of these candies and snacks." We don't know what he's saying. We don't know what he wants unless we have these helpers, these translators and guides. We wouldn't have been able to legally adopt Winston without their help, because all of these legal documents that we have to read and we have to know where to sign, it's all in Mandarin. We don't speak this language. We don't know what these documents are saying. So they have to very slowly guide us through all of that. Simon and Celine were like representatives of the spirit of adoption. And apart from them, there's no way. There's absolutely no way we could have done it. So it's vital. It's vital that you actually receive the Holy Spirit. So how do you know? This is the big question. How do you know if you've actually received the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit really in my life? It's a huge question. And there are a lot of people who would say, I believe in God. I go to church. I read the Bible. But the question is, have you received the Holy Spirit? And again, how do you know? It's easy with guides and translators when you travel to another country. You can just look and confirm, yes, we have our guide. But with the Holy Spirit, how does it work? How do you get confirmation that you've actually received the Spirit? Is it confirmed by speaking in tongues? That's mentioned in this passage. Is that how you absolutely confirm that you have actually received the person of the Holy Spirit? Is it miracles? We're going to see this next week. If you glance down at verse 11, God is doing extraordinary miracles through the Apostle Paul. So is that how you know? Extraordinary, miraculous stuff occurs in your life, and that's confirmation that you have the Holy Spirit. Is it victory over vice or sin? There's some particular sin in your life or vice that you struggle with, and if you have victory over it, that's how you know that you have the Holy Spirit in your life. Is it that you can make astute theological observations and you can see and say smart sounding things about biblical doctrine? Is that evidence? Just, you know, being more and more pious and developing more decency and goodness. What's the confirmation? Well, the Bible would say none of the above for all that stuff I just mentioned. You could have all of those things that I just referenced and still be devoid of the Holy Spirit. You could speak in tongues, you could do many mighty things, miracles, you could have victory over sin and vice, you could do really excellent work as a theologian and make very smart-sounding observations about the Bible, you could be a very pious person, and none of that essentially means you have the Holy Spirit. So according to the Bible, what is the most essential proof or way that you know you have the Holy Spirit? And the Bible would say, if you belong to Jesus. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, belonging to Jesus, union with Jesus, having a real personal relationship with Jesus. And knowing that even though you're flawed and imperfect, God has adopted you and he treasures you and he really loves you. That's the essential way that you confirm that the Spirit is actually in your life. And that's what Paul wants to talk about in this chapter, Acts 19, and really all throughout the book of Acts, wherever we see Paul at work. This is key. This is why it shows up in his letter to the church in Rome in the 8th chapter. This is like a big emphatic moment in the book of Romans. And it's no coincidence that this theme of the Spirit of adoption shows up in that particular chapter. When Paul asks, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? These 12 guys in Ephesus, they say, no. We haven't even heard that there is such a person. And then in verse 3, Paul says, well, into what then were you baptized? And they say, well, we were baptized with John's baptism. So Paul clarifies. He says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. In other words, simply put, John helped y'all admit that you were orphans. You needed to be adopted. That's essentially what John was emphasizing with you. He was getting you ready for the Spirit of adoption. And so you were able to see that, oh, we're orphans. But then the Holy Spirit comes along, and what does he do? Most emphatically, most essentially, he helps you know that you have been irrevocably adopted. And he bids you to rest in this reality every day, to receive and rest in this fact that you really have been adopted and you are treasured by God. That's your identity. That is your status. That's where you glean a sense of worth and validation every day. Not in your performance, not in anything you've done, but in what God has accomplished for you and in the fact that he has irrevocably adopted you. And a lot of people, if we're being honest, this is probably true of all of us in some way, we maintain or we relapse into an orphan mentality pretty easily. And we wind up relying on ourselves for a sense of protection, or we strive in our own strength for validation, or a sense of identity, or a sense of worth. And if you don't receive and rest in the Holy Spirit, inevitably you're going to turn to all kinds of stuff, and you're going to relapse into all kinds of ways of coping and trying to compensate for feeling insecure and feeling afraid and feeling like you need to defend yourself and protect yourself. So broadly speaking, that looks a lot of different things. It can look like just needing to feel in control all the time, micromanaging life and just needing to feel in control. It can look like coping through abusing substances like alcohol or medication or whatever it is. It can look like misusing the gift of sex. It can look like numbing yourself. It can look like hustling and striving for a sense of status through your performance, and workaholism and achievement. It can look like avoidance and just isolating, hiding. It can look like hyper-attunement, becoming hyper-aware of and attuned to, okay, what do I need to do to be liked? Being very sensitive to what does the social script say? What's the popularity contest? What are the rules and how do I play that game to where I can really please people and achieve this popular status and be liked by everyone? And when you read through the Gospels, here's what's really refreshing. A lot of people that Jesus hangs out with, and Jesus likes to hang out with these people, they can see and admit this about themselves. They can say, like Paul says in Romans 7, I am prone to relapse into that. That is a wretched thing about me. And Jesus, he actually likes to hang out with those people who can be honest about this fact that's true of themselves. He spends time with these types of people, and he says, you know, those people are close to the kingdom. I hang out with them, like when I go over to Levi's house or I go to Samaria, like those are the people that are willing to be honest, and I can actually get traction with them, and we can actually have some redemptive conversations and some constructive communication. What's interesting is how oftentimes really religious people and churchy types of people refuse to see this fact about themselves, how they refuse to see their need. And I think that's what Luke's referencing in verse 9 when he talks about these people at the synagogue who are stubborn and they continue in unbelief and they speak evil of the way of Jesus. Now, these are very religious people. These are the synagogue people. These are the people who have the Old Testament prophecies of the Christ, and they have diligently studied them, and they are devoted to the religious protocols and programs, and yet they are the ones who are stubborn. They're the ones committed to not believing, not receiving the softening power of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They're obstinate. They refuse to receive the Holy Spirit. They refuse to rest in this status that God graciously offers, where he says, you're my adopted child. They're stuck in this cycle of still trying to achieve their own status. They're going to work hard. They're going to prove themselves. They're going to compete for validation, and they're going to prove their own worth. That's what this stubborn, continuing in unbelief demographic is all about. As I was thinking about this past week, literally as I was thinking about this precise verse 9, I got a text message from a friend of mine who has just recently moved away to a new city in another part of America. And this friend was, I would say, venting, just processing and trying to think through the culture, this new place where they are living now. And here's what their text message said. They said, the culture here is very, quote, Christian. They said, it feels like evangelical Hollywood, where I'm living now. It's a very tidy, put together, buttoned up type of place. And there really isn't much talk of weakness, admitting that we're needy and weak. To be Christian here is to be cool and to have it together, to know the right stuff. It seems to be about status and money and having divinity degrees and the right associations with the right people. It feels like people are truly afraid of the questions and the tensions that show up all over the Bible. And it feels like the society here looks oddly on someone for actually wrestling with the Word of God and the way of God. And as I thought about that text message, I thought, that sounds like this demographic mentioned in verse 9. That sounds like a group of people who, on the surface, look very religious. And they seem very devout and very committed to God. And yet they seem devoid of the Holy Spirit. And one of the main reasons I think that is because Jesus and the Holy Spirit clearly, all throughout the Gospels and the Bible as a whole, they kill this striving for your own status and running all these comparisons to feel bigger or better than other people, to feel elite based on your own performance or your own sense of righteousness. In verses 5 and 6, these 12 guys, just 12, this doesn't really qualify as a big revival moment, apparently, just 12 guys. They are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we're told that the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And here's the thing. Both baptism in the name of Jesus and the Holy Spirit invite the recipients into death. For example, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about baptism. And he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in the name of Jesus have been baptized into his death? We were buried with Jesus in baptism into his death in order that we might know resurrection life and walk in newness of life. And walking in the newness of life, in step with the Holy Spirit, that also feels like death. Because you cannot import or include your old tactics and your old strategies into the new way of being led by the Spirit. The Spirit won't allow you to do it. He'll kill it. He won't allow you to import your old coping strategies and tactics for feeling in control or trying to compensate for feeling insecure or whatever it looks like. The Holy Spirit and the baptism of Jesus, they put all that stuff to death. A great example of this is in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, where Jesus is approached by some of the disciples of John. And the disciples of John say to Jesus, why are we and the Pharisees better than you? I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what they're saying. Why are we above reproach? Why do we follow the religious rules like fasting? Why do we follow those rules more rigorously than you and your disciples? Why are we doing it right and you're sort of lazy? Why are we above reproach and you're not? And Jesus answers their question the way he often answers questions, with analogies and little parables and sometimes even cryptic little stories. And he says, okay, well, it's like this. I am creating a new wine approach to life. My way of life is like new wine, and you cannot put new wine into old wineskins. Your tactics, your time-tested way of doing things, you can't put my way into your old system. My new wine will burst your old system. It will destroy your system. I have come to kill your system, to put it to death. And as I thought about this, I thought about a character from one of my favorite Flannery O'Connor short stories, a character named Ruby Turpin. If you've never read a short story by Flannery called Revelation, please do yourself a favor and read this short story. It's fantastic. And if you read Revelation by Flannery O'Connor, Ruby Turpin, she is in her own estimation, just a really good, decent Christian woman. She's just really, really decent. And she says, you know, I got a little bit of everything. I'm not like one of these uppity people who owns a lot of stuff. I just got a little bit of everything. And I got the good sense to know how to use those things that God's given me and to be grateful to God. And she's all about just thanking Jesus for all these just good things he's given her. And she's just so full of self-righteousness, because her perspective is that she's just such a good, decent person because of all these gifts that she's aware of and how grateful to Jesus she is. And she really doesn't need much. That's kind of one of her big mantras in life. I don't need much. And God loves Ruby Turpin so much that he sends her what I'll call a rude awakening. It's a violent, rude awakening, which is sort of a consistent theme when you read Flannery O'Connor's short stories. And essentially, God destroys Ruby's delusion of decency. He shows her what he says in the prophet Isaiah, that even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags to me. Like, what you need to repent of is not just all this obvious bad stuff that you could potentially participate in. It's your righteousness. You need to repent of these things that you are so proud of. And Ruby, God shows her that she is in the worst kind of darkness. The darkness of thinking that she barely needs saving. She doesn't need much. She prides herself on, I don't need much. And that's a huge problem, because to be baptized in the name of Jesus is to need much. Jesus, when we're baptized in the name of Jesus, there's this imagery of we're being washed in his blood. So you need such that God supplies the blood of his only son. For those of you who are parents, when, if ever, would you think, I'm going to have to shed the blood of my child? The need is so great that I will now shed the blood of my child. You can't even fathom it. There's no scenario. There is no scenario where you would say, I'm going to shed the blood of my child. Especially for people who've offended you. And God says, the need of these sinners that I want to save is so great that my provision will be the blood of my son. So to receive baptism is to really be abrasively made aware of your need. And then it continues when you receive the Spirit, because the reception of the Spirit is this experience of an ever-deepening awareness of this need, this fact about ourselves. So a really personal, clear example of this in the Bible is the story of King David. Everybody, even non-Christians, have heard about King David and how he fought Goliath and all these exploits of David. Okay, how much do you think David thought he needed the staggering grace of God in 1 Samuel? Just think about that. He was clearly aware that he needed the mercy, the scandalous grace of God in the 1 Samuel season of his life or story. Okay, as time goes on, and you know, presumably David matures and he's more sanctified and he grows as an adult man after God's own heart. By the time we get to the end of 2 Samuel, right, David is presumably older and wiser, more mature. If you ask David, how much more aware are you now in 2 Samuel that you need the scandalous grace of God, the staggering mercy of God? He'd say, oh, it's off the charts more now. Because of the Spirit's presence in David's life, he has this ever-deepening, ever-increasing awareness of how much he needs the forgiveness and grace of God. Perhaps one of the most well-known Flannery O'Connor stories is called A Good Man is Hard to Find. In fact, a lot of you maybe had to read that in school. A lot of people were introduced to that story in some kind of high school educational moment of life. And the main character in that story is this, similar to Ruby Turpin, this kind of self-righteous grandma. And one of the most famous lines in the story is where this character named the Misfit says this about the self-righteous grandma character. He says, you know, she would have been a good woman if someone had been there to kill her every minute of her life. Yeah, that's right. That's right. You can applaud to that. Because that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has been sent to kill you every moment of your life. And I'll give you a great example of this. So the Apostle Peter and one of the most encouraging, sweet men in the early church, a guy named Barnabas, they were at a place called Antioch. You can read about this in Galatians 2. And they had relapsed into this toxic comparison, self-righteousness system. And God sent the Apostle Paul in step with the Spirit to kill their relapse into that comparison self-righteousness system. That's the work of the Spirit. If you go back and you read Galatians 2, and you think about how Peter and Barnabas must have felt when the Apostle Paul stands up publicly in front of everybody and he says, hey guys, I have to make an announcement, I have to make an observation about the venerable Apostle Peter and the super nice, encouraging Pastor Barnabas. And I just have to say in front of everybody, they are not standing in the righteousness of Jesus right now. They are standing condemned, and they are leading everybody here down a path of hypocrisy. And the reason Paul does that is because he is speaking in the power of the Spirit, saving his brothers from self-righteousness and this toxic system of running comparisons and thinking that somehow, subtly or not so subtly, well, I must be better than some of these other people. You see, the Holy Spirit, he's a stone cold killer. And you see this all throughout the major Holy Spirit moments in the story of Acts. So the major Holy Spirit moments throughout the book of Acts show up in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10, and here in chapter 19. Let's just briefly survey these. Acts chapter 2. This is the most famous one. On the day of Pentecost, city of Jerusalem, you got all these different people from all over the world, not just Jews, but people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, and the Holy Spirit shows up. He prevails on these people, and they start speaking in tongues, which is very clear in this passage. It's known languages. It's not otherworldly, mystical languages. It's known languages that you can hear and understand if you speak that language. And it says they're talking specifically about the mighty works of God, namely the prophecies of God pointing us to Jesus. And all these different people, not just the elite, special covenant people, the Jews, all kinds of people are being included into the family of God. There's no essential difference between Jew and Gentile anymore. We're all equal. No comparisons. These people aren't better than these people. The Holy Spirit's killing. He's killing all of that competing for status. Okay, so then we move on. Chapter 8, another major Holy Spirit moment, similar to the day of Pentecost. The Spirit shows up. He prevails on a group of people. Who are those people? The hated Samaritans. If you do read that story, Revelation by Flannery, the Samaritans are like what Ruby thinks of the white trash demographic. Ruby thinks she's better than all the different people in her town, but she really hates the white trash. She says they're the bottom of the barrel. They're the scum in our society. And that's how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. You know, the Jews thought, well, the Gentiles were better than them, but we are. We are really, really better than the Samaritans. And so the next people God explicitly saves in this redemptive scheme, as the gospel spreads in the book of Acts, it's the hated Samaritans. So they're incorporated in this very emphatic, very clarifying kind of way. And then in Acts 10, we saw that Cornelius and his family, these Gentiles, are now being included. So we've had all these people on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans, the Gentiles, and now in Acts chapter 19, the people who are priding themselves throughout their lives on thinking, we're the first, we get it, we're the enlightened ones. Now finally we get 12 guys from the synagogue society who, by God's grace, are prevailed upon by the Holy Spirit. And again, this is really more than anything what made me reflect back on that story about Ruby Turpin, because there's this dramatic scene at the end of that story. And this is why I want you to read. I want you to read how Flannery depicts how honest Ruby is being with God and wrestling with the reality of real grace in her life. And part of that wrestling match is Ruby, and probably sinfully, saying to God, I can't believe you would send me such a rude awakening. And then he shows her this vision of how, though she thought she was first, she's actually last. And by God's grace, it seems like she's being saved. She's being worked upon by the real grace of God and the power of the Spirit. But at least initially, that means she's really wrestling with the reality that the first shall be last. And I think that's what's going on with these 12 guys from the synagogue society in Ephesus. God's saying, you know, if you were writing the story, you would have had, you know, these guys showing up in a big celebratory first kind of way. But in the sequence of events, it's just 12 guys here saved, sort of as the story has moved toward the end. Now, this leads to one of the best things about the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. And I want to highlight Paul, because Paul, he was a member of a synagogue society. He was, I mean, for the majority of his life, he was so self-righteous and wretched and litigious. And just, he was a terrible guy to be around. He thought he was amazing. He prided himself on how, you know, locked into the Old Testament he was, and how right he was, and how much better he was. But then God saved him. God prevailed on Paul and gave him the Holy Spirit. And when that happened, here's what's beautiful. Here's the question. How much time did the Apostle Paul waste beating himself up for not getting it for so long? For being last. You know, when we're last, when you're last at something, you sort of wallow in self-pity and you sort of beat yourself up, because being last means you lost. It means you're a loser. When you feel like a loser, you wallow in that and you beat yourself up. So does Paul do that? Now that he has the power of the Spirit, does he waste any time beating himself up for being so self-righteous and pedantic and terrible for so long? No. No, he doesn't. Paul is like the older brother in Luke 15 if he actually heard the rebuke of his father and attended the party. And he didn't waste any time doing penance or you know, wallowing in a sense of regret. He just said, okay, look, I was childish, I was immature, I was being pedantic. You know what? But now I'm going to show up to the party, and I'm just going to sincerely enjoy this party that my father is throwing for my wayward brother who has now come back. And I'm going to enjoy the people at the party, and I'm not going to waste time wallowing in a sense of shame or regret. I'm not going to beat myself up. And I think that's what verses 9 and 10 are actually getting at. When it says that Paul, once he starts getting this toxic pushback from these stubborn, unbelieving people who are just robbing themselves and whoever follows them, they're robbing themselves of joy, he shifts, and it says he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. And it says he's there for 2 years. And I interpret that as Paul is really delighting in the work of the Holy Spirit in this context, the Hall of Tyrannus. You know, whereas the synagogue environment is kind of stuffy, it's litigious, it's full of all these stubborn people who have an unhealthy craving for controversy, and they get all entangled into these conversations that are not fruitful, not constructive. At the Hall of Tyrannus, it's this healthy, diverse place where, you know, you've got people from all walks of life. That's an emphasis here. Jews and Gentiles. And I think more than anything, Paul would testify that the work and fruit of the Spirit is really happening here. The fruit of the Spirit. This is another good way to confirm if you have the work of the Spirit, if the presence and power of the Holy Spirit are alive in your life. In Galatians chapter 5, we're told the Spirit produces certain fruit. So the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's so delightful. You know this. You know that where there's real joy and peace and kindness and patience and all that, you know that it's just so much better. It's so much more life-giving and enjoyable. And it's delightful for you if you're experiencing those things in your own heart. But it's really also good for all these various people. And maybe this sounds obvious to you, but this kind of hit me in a fresh way this past week as I was thinking about this. If you have the Spirit in your life, and therefore you are more patient, and you're more gentle, and you're more kind, and you are living with more self-control, that's great for you. You know what? That's also really great for me. It's really great for me if you exercise self-control. Seriously. It's not just about you yourself. A lot of other people in the body, in the community, benefit tremendously from you having the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life. And the more I thought about this, the more profound it became, because I thought, okay, so what's God's big emphasis in Scripture? Like his big redemptive agenda in the lives of all these real people? Well, so the world will know that we are the adopted children of God and that we have the Spirit in our lives if we love each other. And that was profound to me because I think, yeah, as a dad, that's what I want. If you're a parent, you know this. You just, more often than not, you just want your kids to be peaceful and patient and kind and, you know, act with some self-control toward one another. And that doesn't seem super, you know, miraculous or dynamic most days, but it is. And God says, that's what I want. I want to adopt people from all these different walks of life. And then I want to build this family and cultivate this community where they truly enjoy the fruit of the Spirit in relationship and in fellowship and community, doing real life with one another. And you don't have to have all of the precise doctrine figured out. You don't have to speak in tongues. You don't have to do miracles. The main thing is I want you to enjoy life together, and I want you to enjoy loving each other. And I think that's what Paul is experiencing at the Hall of Tyrannus. As I thought about this experience of Paul for 2 years at the Hall of Tyrannus, I thought about our presbytery. A lot of you know, so ECPC belongs to a network of churches, and we just call it Central Carolina Presbytery. So in Central Carolina, there are just all these churches. And once a quarter, we gather for a presbytery meeting. Now, these meetings are fine, but I could be honest, they're oftentimes at a minimum kind of boring, kind of litigious, and I'm not sure how fruitful or productive like God would say these meetings are, but we do these meetings. And then I think if we're being honest, they're also a little bit pretentious sometimes. And there's a lot of what I described earlier, like we're sort of trying to perform religiously. And we're trying to achieve status or, you know, sort of present ourselves as honorable, respectable pastoral figures and elders. And we have status and we have decorum and we're all sort of competing for validation. We want to be seen and validated in some kind of way. We want to prove our worth. And there's a lot of pomp. It's not all bad, but I think that's sometimes pretty obviously going on. So it made me think of this one time a church was hosting presbytery. Every quarter a church has to host presbytery. We've done it a few times here. So all the elders show up in a room like this, and we do our meeting. And then after the meeting, everybody, you know, goes home. Well, there was this one meeting where the host church said, hey, after the meeting, we are going to pick up the tab at a brewery down the road. And we want just whoever wants to, you know, after the meeting, we'll go hang out there. And we'll just enjoy chatting and connecting and
talking about whatever you want to talk about. And I went to that you know, follow-up meeting at the brewery, and I thought, I think this is what God wants. I mean, the formal meetings, okay, we're going to keep doing those, but I honestly think the Spirit was more active and cultivating more of the fruit that the Bible talks about. I think that was more experienced at that follow-up hangout than it was at all of the presbytery meetings combined. Because this is where, like, even the really, like, uptight, stuffy guys, like, kind of let their hair down. And you could just walk over and like, hey, so who are you really? And, you know, they'd tell you about some stuff going on in their life. And you actually, like, get an insight into who they really were and their real personality and what they were really, you know, interested in. And it was just free from the pomp. And I think that's what Paul is experiencing in this Hall of Tyrannus context. Anyway, here in a moment, we're going to come to this table. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, that's what this meal should feel like. It's not this pompous thing. It's not this religious, ritualistic thing where, you know, we show up and we're serious and it's very buttoned up. I mean, you can have a sense of sobriety as you reflect on, man, wow, I've been forgiven so much. But ultimately, it's about delight, guys. It's about God saying, you're my adopted, treasured children. And I want you to revel in that. And I want you to look around at the other people who have tasted and seen how good that is. And I want you to celebrate that. I want you to be a recipient of the joy of the Lord. It's not this grave, somber business, or at least it's not that exclusively. It's about delight. And so, as we come to this table, I would invite you to think about that scene from probably one of Jesus' most famous parables, Luke 15, when the father throws the party for the wayward son, and he invites the stuffy older brother to get into this party. Come to the table like that, as you examine whether or not the joy of God in my heart, and say, yeah, I want to embrace this amazing reality that God loves me and he sings over me and he delights in me. And I want to come and feast with him. And I want to share that meal with all these fellow adopted siblings. Now, to be clear, the Bible does say, look, there's a warning. Participate in this meal without really discerning what it is. Then you're liable of eating and drinking judgment on yourself. But again, I think the main way to sort of process that this morning based on this passage is to ask yourself, am I seriously going to enter the joy of the Lord? Or am I going to keep trying to prove my own sense of worth and accomplish my own status or compete for validation or whatever? I think when you come to this table, the really honest question should be, am I finally willing to give all that stuff up? Or honestly renew my request to God to say, God, help me give all that stuff up, because that's not where life is found. I want to enjoy you, God, because of how much God loves you. And a big dimension of delight, last thing I'll say, is if you come to this meal, obviously you're stewarding a mystery of being hungry for death. And that might sound like a negative thing, but God would say, no, it's not. It should be a glorious, joyful thing that when you come to this meal, clearly you're coming to a depiction of death, the broken body, the shed blood of Jesus. And God is inviting you to let him put all of that toxic stuff to death. The performance that you relapse into, put that to death. Prove your worth, put that to death. Needing to be right and defend yourself, put that to death. Chasing status and validation, we're going to put that to death. God says, if you're hungry for me to do that in your life because I love you and you want to know my joy and delight, then this meal is for you. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. I thank you that in this passage, particularly, there were these 12 guys in Ephesus who were, seems like they were sort of stuck in a society that was very uptight and devoid of the Spirit, and you saved them out of that darkness. God, I thank you for sending probably, at least on some level, what feel like rude awakenings You do that in the Bible. You do that in these Flannery short stories. You've probably done that in some way in our lives where you've confronted us in a way and it didn't feel immediately pleasant. Felt like death, and yet you said you were going to generate resurrection life, life after death kind of life. And as we come to this table, that's what you're inviting us to look at, and that's what you're inviting us to see and to thoroughly receive. And so help us to do that with joy, knowing that you are a good, good God who wants to cultivate all the fruit that you talk about in Galatians 5, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.